Wonderful thing to reflect on our great shepherd and his great love, that he would die for us. And what a wonderful thing to celebrate each Lord's Day. Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open to 1 Kings chapter 5. As we are starting to enter into a section of 1 Kings that deals with Solomon building the temple, the house of Yahweh. And this section is going to involve chapters 5 through 9. This is one of the most important events, really, in all of Old Testament history, that God establishes a permanent dwelling place among His people in the city of Jerusalem. And He will be there as long as they are covenantally faithful. This is really the best that the Old Covenant could offer. God's presence among His people, but even His presence there, you had to go through all these doors, if you will, in order to get to the presence of God. And even then, only the priesthood really had direct access, and really only the high priest, and that only one day out of the year. Only one day could the high priest go into the throne room of God, which was the Holy of Holies. So in many ways, the average typical Jew could only observe the access to God as he watched the priest go into the holy place and light the candle and change out the bread and offer the incense. And he could watch him over at the brazen altar offering up the animal sacrifices. But he could not do that himself. But that's the best the Old Covenant could offer. For a better sacrifice and a better temple, we must wait for the new covenant. We must wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. But in the Old Covenant, this is as good as it gets. And the building of the temple is just an incredibly important event in Old Testament history. And so much of the life of the nation now will revolve around the temple from here on until it will be destroyed in the year 586 B.C. And yet, as important as this section is, it's really kind of hard for people to read. You get into this and you get kind of bogged down in all the dimensions and details of the design and construction of the temple. And there's a tendency for us to just kind of skim through this stuff. Kind of like what you do on the paper each morning. You know, you kind of skim through the headlines so you can get to the really good stuff, like the comics. And we have a tendency when we're reading through this to kind of want to skim through it because we don't see the value and importance of it. And in fact, the people that really thrive on these kinds of chapters are the people that like to watch the programs like This Old House or The New Yankee Workshop or something like that. And since I, you know, benefit from those programs, I love these chapters about the temple. But however difficult it may be to work through this section, I trust that the Lord will remind us that there's something here for all of us. And I believe that the Lord will show us that indeed all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And I trust the Spirit of God will reveal that to us in this section as we work through it. As we begin in 1 Kings chapter 5, I want to kind of make some introductory remarks about just understanding the house of Yahweh. That's what we call the temple, the house of Yahweh. There are several things that we need to understand about the temple before we study it. And the first thing is that God doesn't need it. God does not need this temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." So Solomon understands that even though he's going to build this glorious house for Yahweh to dwell in, that God doesn't need it. And in fact, he can't fit in it. It would be like trying to fit all of the galaxies of space into a matchbox. And see, Solomon knew and understood something about the immensity of God's being. God's being, His person is infinite. And you can't squeeze Him down into a little house, no matter whether it's made of gold or not. And Solomon understood that God was bigger than all of creation put together. And he knew something of God's infinity. And yet, nevertheless, this was God's will, that Solomon build this house and that God would manifest His presence there. And this is to accommodate man's weakness and infirmities, that this house is so essential. But God Himself certainly does not need it. As Stephen reminds us in Acts 7, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose?" So God doesn't need it. Really, God can't fit into this building. But as to accommodate the needs of His people, that He has the temple built so that they could learn to know Him and worship Him. The next thing we need to understand is that the location that is chosen, the temple site, or the temple mount, as we refer to it, this particular location, God did not just pick at random. In fact, God had chosen this place, obviously from before the foundations of the world, but He began to set this temple mount apart 1,000 years before Solomon will actually build the temple on it. Now, I've printed for you in your handout 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, and look at this text because it tells us something very important about the location where this temple is going to be built. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now notice there are two ways this location is described. First off is Mount Moriah. Now, does that ring a bell to anybody? What happened on Mount Moriah? That was the place that Abraham was directed by God to take Isaac and to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. It was on this exact same location where Abraham raised his knife and he was about ready to slay his own son as a picture of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, when God spoke and stopped Abraham and provided that ram caught in the thicket. You remember that? That was exactly this place. See, God had already consecrated this piece of ground 1,000 years before Solomon is to build the temple, when Abraham was led by God directly to this place to offer this sacrifice. That's the Temple Mount. And secondly, it's also described as the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And I have several references in your handout that you can read about this story. This is closer towards the end of David's life. And he committed a great sin. No, not with Bathsheba this time. No, not in killing Uriah. This was the sin of numbering the warriors within the nation of Israel. And he did it for some selfish, proud reason, maybe so he could boast in the size of his army. The very thing that God told the kings they should not do is boast in their chariots and boast in their armies and in their horses. And yet apparently he was wanting to know the number of his fighting men so he could boast in that. And it was a terrible sin, and God brought a pestilence upon the land. An angel from the Lord was sent out. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 24. And that angel struck down 70,000 people within the nation of Israel. The angel finally made his way to this very same location where Abraham was to offer Isaac. and it was called the threshing floor of Ornan, or the threshing floor of Araunah, is the same name for the same guy. And there, as he was on this mount, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, about ready to swing his sword to destroy the city, God stayed the hand of the angel. And he said to him, basically, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And then God sent the prophet Gad to David and said, I want you to go build an altar right there on that spot, on the threshing floor of Araunah. And so David went and he bought the threshing floor there for 50 shekels of silver. And there he built an altar. And in Chronicles, it tells us that fire from heaven fell down on the altar and consumed that burnt offering that David offered on that altar. So that on this exact place where Solomon builds the temple, you find two incredible, amazing expressions of God's mercy. And this is why I think this particular location is so important. Because when God saved the life of Isaac and stopped Abraham, what is that an expression of? God's mercy. That God provided a substitute to die for Isaac. And then when the angel is standing there and he's about ready to kill Jerusalem, God stays the angel. And what is that? It's an expression of God's mercy upon the city of Jerusalem. That he stayed the wrath and the judgment of God. So that this location for the temple is extremely important in biblical history as a place of God's mercy, as a place to remember God's favor and His grace, where His wrath was stopped. And so now on this location, Solomon will build the temple on Mount Moriah, on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And at this place, we are to be reminded that this temple would be built on a hill, on a mount that is known already for the mercy and the grace of God. What a tremendous place that God has marked out ahead of time. This is where my temple will be, because ultimately that is where my greatest display of mercy will be, connected with the temple. So the importance now, number three, of the function of the temple is that once that temple is built and established as a permanent location, that's where the repentant sinner among Israel would go to find God's mercy, to find forgiveness, to find salvation. So that when he came with his repentant prayers and he mingled them with the blood of the sacrifice, that God would look upon him and have mercy and forgive and save and bring grace and favor back into his life. And all of that has been established by this location and by the very function of the house of Yahweh itself. So when Solomon builds this temple, you have to understand that the function of the temple is to be an object lesson or a living reenactment of God's mercy. And ultimately, this temple, this building of the temple, would prefigure two important New Testament truths. The first thing it would prefigure, the temple structure itself would prefigure the physical body of Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 2, you remember the Lord said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. And he blew the minds of the Jews. They couldn't understand why it took years and years and years to build this temple. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days? But he was talking about the temple of his body. So that the physical temple that shows God's mercy on the location that reveals God's mercy is to prefigure God's mercy in the body of Jesus Christ that would hang on the cross 500 yards to the west on Mount Calvary, on the place of the skull, Golgotha, where God's mercy, His greatest mercy, would be demonstrated through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So that the physical temple, in one sense, is a picture of the physical body of Christ where the mercy of God is displayed. The second thing the physical temple is going to represent for us is that it's a picture of the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, the church and individual Christians. So as we study the building of the temple, remember these things. It's a picture of Christ in one sense. It's also a picture of you and me and the corporate body of Christ. Because now in the new covenant, we are the temple of God, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 3. And that will be our way to connect back to this historical information, to draw practical lessons for our life. As we see the building of the temple, we're going to learn truths that will affect us in building ourselves and our life and our heart into a holy dwelling place for God. And we'll also see glimpses of the glory of Jesus Christ and all that He did to save us from our sins. Now, 1 Kings chapter 5 is really all about preparations for building the house of Yahweh. And in this chapter, we're going to briefly look at four different preparations that Solomon takes in order to begin the building process. And as you and I reflect upon this, I think we'll see that some of these preparations that Solomon is taking for building the physical temple, you and I need to be taking as we hope to build ourselves by God's grace into a holy temple for the worship of God. The first thing we see is that Solomon reviews the license or the building permit to carry on this project. And we're going to see that in the first few verses of chapter 5. So let me begin in 1 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always been a friend of David. Then Solomon sent word to Hiram, saying, "You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which surrounded him, until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. Behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name.' Now therefore command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians." So the chapter begins with basically Solomon interacting with this man by the name of Hiram, who's a king of Tyre. So Hiram is a Gentile. Okay, Tyre is kind of up on the northwest corner of the land of Israel. You probably remember that. And they control the forests of Lebanon. So what Solomon does is he begins basically in communicating with Hiram by giving him a little mini sermon. And he reviews some of the history of God's dealing with his father David. And then he brings in a bit of theology behind his actions when he says in verse 5 that "I'm going to build this house just as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, 'Your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build a house for my name.'" So that what Solomon is doing on the outset, and he's establishing his right to build this building. He's establishing that he has a permit, if you will, a building permit from God, originally promised to his father David. And that takes us all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Davidic covenant, where God spells all this out for David. And God told David that "you will not build me a house because you're a man of war, but your son will be a man of peace. He will build a house for me." And so all of this was promised to David. And Solomon now stakes his claim, his right to be able to build this temple based on the promise of God to his father. Now this is a wonderful truth here, because what we learn is that the promises of God always drives the building projects of God. So that, in other words, if you're going to build a temple for God, you build it based upon the threshold of God's promise, Otherwise, you don't have a building permit. You don't have license. You don't have the right to do it. But whenever we're seeking to build the kingdom of God today, we must build it upon the promises of God. Otherwise, it won't succeed. It won't last. And what we see is that the promise that God made to David now becomes a launching pad. And this whole building project will be launched like a rocket and will ascend up into the heights because of the platform, the launching pad of the promises of God. And without that, the building project could not take place. And so Solomon is giving a little bit of theology to Hiram, just explaining to him that why he's going to build the house, because God made this promise to my father. Well, today I think the application is very appropriate because obviously Jesus Christ has won the right to build His church. He is now building His temple. That right was won when He died upon the cross and He paid for that building permit, if you will, by His own blood. And so now Christ is building His church, and we need no other license, we need no other permit to be involved in building up the church of Jesus Christ, because that permit has been issued. It has been promised, it has been fulfilled by Jesus Christ Himself. And also, I think we can gain some encouragement and comfort here, because whenever you're involved in building the kingdom of God and building the new covenant temple of the church and building into lives and wanting to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ, it's a wearying work. It's a work that oftentimes discourages us. And we need to be encouraged, because the building process sometimes can become very slow and very difficult and very painful. But it's at that time that we need to remember that all building and all growth must be founded upon the promises of God. And whenever we go back to God's promises, that gives us the energy and the vitality to persevere in times that are slow and difficult and hard and strenuous. We go back to the promises of God and we realize that, yes, this is God's work. Yes, God has won the right to do it. Christ is doing it. He's promised to me that He's going to be doing it. So I will labor a little longer. I will persevere a little more because the promises of God encourage me to do that. How many times in the Christian life have you grown weary and discouraged and depressed, and yet you've gone back to the Word of God and you've read some precious promise of Scripture and it's just revitalized your walk with the Lord? You see, all building, all growth, any holy temple must be built upon this great promise of Scripture, the promises of God. And that's how important they are to each one of us. So kingdom promises drive kingdom work. Dale Davis said that in one of his commentaries, and I like that. The kingdom work today, just as in the days of Solomon, will be driven and sustained and motivated and encouraged by the promises of God, just as Solomon wanted to share that with Hiram. Well, after the sermon, it's time to get down to business. And so he says, and by the way, Hiram, I need some wood. So they work out this contract in verses 6 through 12, where Hiram, who has control of the forests of Lebanon, would provide all the cedar and the cypress wood that Solomon would need to build not only the temple, but to build his own palace. So we began reading again in verse 6. Now therefore command that they, that would be the servants of Hiram, cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For ye know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timbers like the Sidonians. So Solomon shows a lot of wisdom here. He needs this wood. It's going to be extremely important. In fact, the whole interior of the temple is going to be lined with this wood. And then in the wood will be carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. And then it'll all be overlaid with gold. So he needs this wood. and he wants expert craftsmen. And nobody was a log cutter and a wood carver like these Sidonians. Of course, many of the Israelites, empowered by the Spirit, actually did the carving work. But the Sidonians were the masters of cutting timber. Verse 7, when Hiram heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people." So Hiram sent word to Solomon, saying, "I have heard the message which you have sent me, and I will do what you desire concerning the cedar and the cypress timber." These two types of wood, cedar and cypress, are they're long-lasting woods. They last longer than most woods. They're not given to rot as quickly. And so these are very valuable pieces of wood. Verse 9, "For my servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household." So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and cypress timber. And Solomon then gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon would give Hiram year by year. The Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he promised him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. Now in verse 11, the core, remember, a core, one core is about equivalent to a 50-gallon barrel. So you can get an idea for kind of what the arrangement was. But again, the lumber is the important part here, the building materials. Because once you have the license to build, once you have the building permit, now you need the building materials. You need lumber. And this is what Solomon did with his contract with Hiram. There's several things, I think, by way of application here for us. The first is that Hiram, again, is a Gentile. And yet he's going to have a very important contribution in the building of Israel's temple. He's going to provide all the wood that's needed for this building project. And some of the people that I read said that this is a wonderful foreshadowing and anticipation of God's grace, who will utilize Gentiles in building the new covenant temple in a very glorious way. Because think of it now. Who are primarily the people that are building the new temple, the new covenant temple? It's Gentiles, is it not? So that God today is being pleased to use largely the resources and the gifts and the skills of Gentile believers to build the temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ today. And many think that by bringing in Hiram here, the Lord is kind of saying, "Look, I'm giving you a little hint of what I'm going to do in a much greater way when I build Christ's temple, His church on earth." I think that's probably a neat idea. It's also interesting to think that our spiritual genealogy goes all the way back to Hiram. He's kind of our great-great-great-great-grandpappy in the great work of building the temple. And as he was involved in the physical building, you and I, Gentiles, according to the flesh, Jews according to the Spirit, but Gentiles according to the flesh, are involved in building this temple today. You and I, think of it, we're involved in building the temple in which God dwells. And that's an exciting calling, brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no higher calling than being involved in building the temple of God where the Spirit dwells. And you and I have that special calling. It's a great calling indeed. But there's another thing about this building material, getting all this lumber from Hiram. Paul exhorts us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we need to be very careful about the building materials that we use. See, Solomon wanted the best, and he knew where to get it when he wanted that wood. He needed to go to the forests of Lebanon. He needed to get Hiram involved. I mean, he knew where to go. And that was the right wood for that project. But you and I need to be very careful that when we're building the temple in our own personal lives, because you're as much of a holy temple as we are together as a church. And we need to be careful what we're using to build up the temple, because that reflects the character of God and the glory of God. Paul tells us we're not to use wood, hay, and straw, but precious things like gold and silver and precious stones, because it's all going to one day be tested by fire. So we need to be careful what we're building into our lives, the type of materials, the things that we're using to build up our life as a holy temple. And the things that will be tested by the fire and will prevail will be things like faith and love and obedience. Those are the building materials. That's the lumber, if you will, that we use in building the temple of God today. If you want to build your temple well, then build it with the materials that will withstand the fire on the day of the judgment seat of Christ. Things like, again, faith and love and obedience. So as Solomon is making preparations for building the temple, he has his license through the promise of God. He has the lumber, the building materials, through Hiram's help. And now thirdly, he needs a working force. He needs laborers. And this is what we read in verses 13 through 16. Now King Solomon levied forced laborers from all of Israel, and the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. He sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers of stone in the mountains, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. Well, two kinds of laborers that are now involved in this great building force that will be involved in working and building the temple. The first are the Gentile slaves, and these are the people in verse 15. 150,000 people who transported the materials, who were involved in cutting the stones up in the mountains. They were probably Gentile slaves from some of the vassal states around Israel. But notice also in verse 13, he conscripts 30,000 Israelites. So there's somewhat of a draft going on here. You cannot do all of this massive amount of work required in building the temple, plus his own house, which is a palace of tremendous magnitude, without a huge labor force. So Solomon uses many slaves, but he also drafts these 30,000 men from among Israel. They're to work in one-month shifts. They work in Lebanon for a month, and they go home for 2 months. And they come back, and they have to work for a month, and then they go home for 2 months. And they just keep that up, and probably for a number of years they had to do that. They would work in these shifts of 10,000 each month. Now, we have to remember that Solomon is a king, and sometimes, he's not running a kingdom by a ballot box democracy. He has the right to do this, and this is typical, this is normal in his day and age. When they built the temples, they would oftentimes, kind of force volunteer people to be involved. And he didn't want to come up short or empty-handed. He was wise. Remember some of the Proverbs that our Lord even teaches us, some of the parables say, if you're going to do a building project, you need to make sure that you have the resources. So Solomon wanted to make sure that he had the resources. And in order to have enough working manpower, he had to conscript and draft these people out of his own country. Sometimes you need a sanctified call up for duty because you just don't have enough volunteers. And I wonder what would happen if churches did this today. We could have our own category of deacons. These would be deacons of the holy draft. You would just bring in deacons, and their job would be to come to your door at night, and they'd knock on your door, and you'd come and you'd answer it, and they'd say, "Well, I'm Deacon Jones, and I'm here to serve you your papers." They say, well, what do you mean serving my... Well, you've just been drafted to work in the church. And Mom, you've been drafted to work in the nursery. You know, we're kind of running low in help there. And your job is whenever you smell anything foul, you change the diaper. And that's what you're going to be drafted to do. 4 months out of the year, you're working. And the other months you get off, but you're drafted. So show up at church at 8 o'clock in the morning and we expect you to be there. And for the husband, well, you're drafted for war duty, combat duty. You say, you're kidding. You mean I gotta go over to Iraq or something like that? And he said, no. Have you ever worked with toddlers? That's combat duty, and that's your job, and you got to be there at 8 o'clock in the morning, and you just draft people within the church. Well, for some reason, I just don't think that would fly, but. But in thinking about this, it does make you appreciate the people that volunteer to do God's work. Because when you don't have enough volunteers, sometimes you feel like calling a church draft and getting more people involved. The more the merrier. But it makes you very thankful for those laborers who find joy in serving and volunteering to honor the Lord and being a part in some way in building up the temple of God. I think the application for us is that you need to be mindful of spending your time in Lebanon. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been called to serve. Now, there's many different ways we can do that. There's many different ways that we can serve and be involved in building up the new covenant temple, the church of Jesus Christ. But we need to all be mindful of somewhat of an obligation by virtue of our salvation to serve and to make sure that we are putting in our time in Lebanon serving the Lord. We are all building a temple like Solomon, the spiritual temple of the body of Christ. And we need to make sure that there's enough laborers for the work. So let us remember that when we think about how we spend our time, that there are always opportunities to serve and labor in the temple of the Lord and building it. And there's always room for more laborers. I tell you, there's an area that there's constantly a need for more people to labor. It's an area in which our Lord Himself encouraged us to pray for more laborers. And that's when the Lord Himself said that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. Remember that this is a great area for building the temple, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who have not yet heard it. And I tell you what, this is a labor that always needs more help. First Sunday of every month, by God's grace as a church, we're going to go out into the neighborhood. And we're going to try to look for opportunities to share the gospel with people. There's always need for more laborers. It's a good work. It's a great work. It's a work that builds up the body of Christ as God adds to His people. But it's a work that's difficult. It's a work that people can get burnt out in. There needs to be rotation. There needs to be spelling off. I understand. But there needs to be people that are willing to answer the call. And when God calls, beloved, may you be like Isaiah. That when God said, whom will I send? Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. Don't wait till you're drafted. Don't wait until you're forced. Volunteer. That brings glory and honor to God. See, Paul, the apostle, the greatest evangelist that ever lived, sensed within his heart the magnitude of his salvation that moved him into the work of sowing the gospel seed in areas that had not yet received it. He said, I'm under obligation. Or the King James says, I'm a debtor to both Greeks and to barbarians. And in another place he said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. Because he sensed that there is a holy draft on his life. That God saved him and set him apart for His glory. And part of the privilege of that was being involved in taking the gospel to those who have not heard it. He felt that spiritual draft, that obligation within his heart to serve, to build the body of Christ. And may God help us all to sense that, because that too is a good calling. You know why God saved you, by the way? Well, the answer is found in many places, really, but one of the answers is found in 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is what Peter said in verse 9. He says, "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now, here's the purpose for all of that. The purpose for why God chose you and saved you. The purpose for why He made you into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That is the purpose why He saved us. Not so that we can go out and proclaim our own greatness, but that we can go out and proclaim with our mouth the greatness of God, the excellencies of God. That's what the Lord has called us to be, all of us. And we do that in many different ways, in many different capacities. But that's always one of the great calls of building the temple, by proclaiming the excellencies of God. The temple cannot be built without godly labor. And Solomon understood that. And Christ understands that. That's why He saved you. That's why He saved me. Because we are to be the laborers in building up His temple. Well, the last thing that Solomon needed to make preparations for after he got the license and the lumber and now the laborers, then he goes to needing large stones, because this is what the foundation requires. So in verses 17 and 18 we read, "Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones." So Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders and the Gebelites cut them and prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. So in verse 17, we find of these great stones and costly stones and cut stones, all to lay a foundation for the temple. And so Solomon knew that the first thing you got to do in building this temple is you got to lay a good foundation. You know, I recently was reading about the Leaning Tower of Pisa. I used to call it pizza, but I just don't think that's the right place. But it's in Italy, and as you know, as you may not know, but this was this tower that you always see that's leaning like this. This is a bell tower for a cathedral that's right next door. It's located in Pisa, Italy. And they started building it around the year 1000 A.D. And it took them over 200 years to build this thing. Well, they have found out that early in the building process, this tower, of course it wasn't very tall, already the building started to sink on one end. And they didn't stop the building project. They just kept building it. So now this thing, you know, over the years, it's been leaning a little bit more, and it still moves about 1 millimeter every year. And they've spent countless amount of hours and money trying to study and investigate, and they even dug up that side of the ground to try to stabilize it, to prevent it from leaning anymore. But this whole colossal building, this great leaning tower, is the result of a faulty foundation. And I think really there's a lot of Christians that kind of look like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. We're just not really kind of walking upright. We're just kind of walking like this in our life, because our foundation isn't solid. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, our foundation is understood in two ways. The cornerstone is Jesus Christ. If He's not the foundation of your life, if He's not the cornerstone, you're not in the temple. You're not saved. You need to recognize your sin. You need to flee to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save you. That cornerstone is in every Christian's life. It must be there, or you're not a Christian. But that cornerstone is the anchor for the rest of the foundation. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the cornerstone is Jesus Christ. But the rest of the foundation is the apostles and the prophets. And what Paul is meaning there are the writings of the apostles and the prophets, the rest of the scripture. That's our foundation. And whenever the believer begins to build his life on other things rather than the Word of God, he's going to start leaning like the Tower of Pisa. He's going to start realizing that he's in jeopardy of toppling over because he's not building his life upon the rock of Scripture. Christ is there, yes. But if he's not continually spending time in the apostles and the prophets laying that restructuring or re-strengthening that foundation that we have to do all the time, the content of the Scripture, you can't add to it. You can't expand it. It's the faith once and for all delivered to us. But on the practical level, as Christians, that foundation continually needs to be renewed. We continually go back to the Word of God and renew ourselves, or we begin to lean, because the foundation, if it's not the Word of God, becomes defective and our life begins to totter. And so Solomon knew that he needed these sturdy, massive, expensive, chiseled, precisely cut foundation stones to make just like an airtight, watertight almost foundation, just solid as it could be, built on bedrock. And you see, brothers and sisters, that's exactly what we need to do in making preparations for building our lives as a holy temple that will bring glory to Jesus Christ. We need to make sure that we're building our life upon that solid foundation, Christ and the Word of God. And what amazes me is that so many Christians, they come to Christ, they lay the cornerstone, and somehow they get drifted off over here and they're building their life out in the field. They're building their life on all the sand and the soft ground of the world. They're going to psychology, or they're going to all these other philosophies and all these other worldly values, and they're building their life there than on the foundation of the Word of God. And it is essential. If we want a temple that resounds to God's glory, that's holy, that's a fitting place for the presence of the Holy Spirit, we've got to have that solid foundation by building our life not only upon Christ, but on the apostles and the prophets. Because it is disastrous to build it on anything else. We're reminded of the parable of our Lord, that those who hear His word and do it is like the man who built his house upon the rock. And the storm comes, and the wind blows, and the rain falls, but the house stands because it's on that solid foundation. But if you build it on anything else, if you're trying to live your Christian life based on anything else than a regular diet of the Word of God, you're building your life on the sand. And when the trials of life comes, and the wind blows, and the rain falls, then great will be its fall. See, to have a godly, well-built temple, you need a solid, firm foundation. And the Word of God is essential. We build that foundation as we read the Word of God, and then we live it. We hear it, and then we do it. Like Spurgeon says, "Beloved, never think that you have taken hold of a truth until that truth has taken hold of you." That's the way you lay that solid foundation. And how blessed are those people who go to the Word of God. And thank God for those people that are laying a good foundation in the lives of other people. Thank God for those parents. God bless you, parents. They're trying to teach your children the Word of God, laying a good solid foundation in their lives. God bless you. That's a good work, a good calling. God bless the Sunday school teachers here. They're faithfully teaching the good foundation to the kids under their charge. God bless those people. God bless anybody that's out trying to lay a good foundation in somebody else's life, because their reward in heaven will be great indeed. So make sure that your foundation is well laid, built upon Christ, built upon His Word, that your life will be strong, your temple will be glorious for God's honor. So in conclusion, what are the preparations you need for a life that is a holy temple? Live for Jesus Christ's glory. You need large stones as your foundation, Christ and His Word. You need labor. You need to put in time in serving, time in reading. You got to labor in these things. It doesn't come easy. Put in the labor. It's essential. You need to build with good materials. Solomon used lumber. We're to use faith and love and obedience to God. This is what's going to build a holy temple for the Lord. And you need a good license. And beloved, you've already got that. Christ has given that to you already. He's building. He's at work. And by His grace, He will use us. But we have permission. There's no excuse not to. You need nobody else's permission. Build the temple. Make preparations. Do all of these things. And our life will resound for the glory of Christ. Well, may God help us to live out these truths. Let's close in prayer.